We're going to look at Joel chapter 2, although it is verse 10 that we will be focusing on. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 and down. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march, each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path, and they burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? And let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we ask your blessings on your word that we might understand it, and that, Father, most of all, in any circumstance of life, our trust would be in you. That even if what we know as order and what our settled life tells us is our day-to-day existence, even if that is totally upended and everything becomes chaotic and unpredictable, yet you indeed are still the sovereign one in control of all things. We ask that our trust would abide in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are going to be looking primarily at almost exclusively at the tail end of verse 10 this evening, where it says, the sun and the moon are darkened and the stars withdraw their shining. So we have this verse in verse 10, you will find that this same language, or almost identical language, is repeated down in verse 31 of the book of Joel, chapter 2. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And this is alluded to again in Joel chapter 3. You will find this idea, although we're not going to talk about it, you will find this idea in Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 10. Probably a reference in Amos chapter 8 and verse 9, which we've already dealt with before. But you will especially recognize this, I think, from Matthew chapter 24. Jesus uses this very expression to talk about what's going on in Matthew 24. And then if you're not familiar with it, you will find it also in Revelation chapter 6. When the sixth seal is opened and the sun is turned into darkness and the moon into blood and the stars fall from heaven. So this language is repeated three times in the book of Joel, each slightly different for variety's sake. Probably alluded to in Isaiah and Amos, but especially Matthew 24 and Revelation 6 is where we're familiar with it. And so we're going to be looking at the usage of Joel 2, in particular verse 10, but the other usages as well this evening. The questions we want to ask are simple. Is this literal? How do we understand Joel chapter 2? And the background of it. Are we literally talking about a time when the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon into blood and the stars fall from heaven? Not that God can't do that. If it's not literal, is it symbolic? And if it's symbolic, of what is it symbolic? Or, as some people allege, is it both? That there's a literal fulfillment and a symbolic fulfillment, both in history. That's something for us to consider as well. Well, let's kind of do a little bit of review about the book of Joel real quick. And let's remember what Joel is talking about. First of all, Joel is talking about locusts. In Joel's lifetime, and I am assuming that it's probably somewhere around 800 BC, that is sometime in Joel's lifetime, there was an amazing plague of locusts. That it went on not only for days, but perhaps month after month, and maybe even year on end, year after year for a while, so that Joel describes it as devastating everything. There's no grain in the field. There's no grain in the storehouses. There's no grain in the homes. The vines are decimated and gone. There's no grapes growing. There's no fig trees, no apple trees. Everything is just withered. There's also a drought, and there's probably also flash fires taking place because everything is so withered and dead. And so Joel is describing this to us, and what he does is he comes to the conclusion that what he is seeing and what Israel is going through is in fact the day of the Lord. Now, I think he does this. I think he comes to that conclusion by using Deuteronomy 28 as a guide. So what I want to do real quick is remind you of what's going on in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And so you can turn there if you want to, but I am not going to read through Deuteronomy 28. It's 65 verses long, and I'm not going to take the time to exposit it, but I'm going to kind of give you an overview of it. The first 14 or 15 verses of Deuteronomy 28 are about blessings. I think it's like verses 1 through 14. And this is where God says to Israel, if you keep my commandments, you do what I tell you to do, I will bless everything. You will be the foremost of the nations. Everything you do will be blessed. There is nothing that will fall short. Everything will multiply beyond your ability to understand. You will be rich beyond rich. But then starting in about verse 15, he starts instead talking about curses that God will bring on them if they are disobedient. And these curses basically fall into three categories. And these are three words that Moses uses here. First of all, he speaks of curses in terms of the curses that were brought upon other nations, like Egypt. Okay. Egypt in particular is mentioned. Then he talks about confusion. The first one, the curses, are curses on physical material things. Your flocks, your herds, your fields, battles that you fight, physical, visible events. Confusion refers instead to the mental state, their spiritual confusion. They will be a people who have no set moral standard, no cohesion. Everybody sees everything differently. Everybody goes their own way. To use the biblical phrase, every man does what is right in his own eyes. And so there's this spiritual confusion of idols and worships and gods and different ideas, and nothing holds together. Everything is anarchy. And then finally, the third one, this is the ESV's word, is the word frustration. And by frustration is the idea not of anger, but of fruitlessness. Everything you do fails. Everything you've built falls apart. Everything you plan, the opposite happens. So that the final step of this frustration is the exact opposite of what God did for Abraham, or what God promised to Abraham, and the exact opposite of what God did through Moses. At the very end of Deuteronomy 28, we have this idea where Moses says to them, And whereas you used to be like the stars of heaven for multitude, you will become few in number. Well, becoming the stars or like the stars in multitude was a promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 15. And Moses is saying, if because you disobey God, these curses and this confusion and this frustration comes upon you, the tail end, the final step of this whole process will be that you will become the exact opposite of what I promised to Abraham. And then he says, and whereas you came out of Egypt and I promised you, you would never go back. That's exactly what's going to happen. You're going to go back to Egypt and you're going to offer yourself as slaves and no one will buy you because the market will be so flooded with Jewish slaves that nobody will want one. And so what happens in essence Moses works through this is that all of this is going to happen as part of the curse. Well, the reason for all of this, and as he gives it in Deuteronomy 29, is that their heart is still dead. Their heart is still hardened. God has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see, even to this day. God pours out immense miracles upon them. They can't see it. They don't believe. Doesn't matter how many plagues God or miracles God wrought in Egypt, or how much God did for them in the desert, or how many blessings he pours upon them and bringing them into the promised land, their heart is just dead. They are unregenerate people. So God says the result of this is that one day they're going to go into captivity. God is going to come along, and a nation with a language that they don't speak, with gods that they don't know, is going to take them captive and take them out of the promised land. The land that he promised to give them, the land he brought them into, is the land he's going to remove them from as a result of their disobedience. Again, this is the exact opposite of the Abrahamic promise. But then God says something in Deuteronomy 30, and I know I'm gone beyond Deuteronomy 28, but in Deuteronomy 30, he says, there will come a time, however, when after this captivity, I will restore you. And the mark of this restoration is that I am going to do a spirit work. I am going to give you new hearts. So the problem is that your heart is dead, but there's coming a day when I'm going to give you a new heart. Or to put it in covenantal language, this is the old covenant. A person under Moses' old covenant could know about God, know God's laws, know God's word, and still be unregenerate. You could be in the old covenant and not be saved, not be born again. But instead, what God is promising here is a new covenant. Not like the old covenant that I made with their fathers when I took them out of the land of Egypt, says the Lord, took them by the hand, even though I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant I will make with them in those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their heart, and in their minds I will write them. So there's a new heart that's come into play here in this new covenant. So this is the overview of Deuteronomy 28. What Joel sees is this part right here. Let me see if I can get kind of a bright color to let you surround that. What Joel is looking at is this. Joel is looking at the Deuteronomy 28 part where God talks about the curses of Egypt. And so there's this progression. The curses of Egypt, and then beyond that, more curses until finally God removes them from the land. And Joel looks at the locusts, and we've looked at this already, and Joel sees, hey, you know what? This locust plague is something that God brought on Egypt. And in Deuteronomy 28, he promises to bless everything if we're obedient. But if we're disobedient, he will bring these amazing locust plagues upon us. Guess what? We have this locust plague. Now, Joel is not being sensationalist. He's not being, you know, like some of these TV prophetic televangelists. He's using the word of God in Israel, which is a covenant nation. And so he has the right to take Moses from Deuteronomy 28 and apply it in this way. All right. So he looks at it and he says, these locusts that we're seeing, this is what's going on. Now, why is this so important? Why does Joel get so anxious about this? Well, we have to understand there's a difference of understanding about what I'm going to call national decline, okay? Our concept, this is how we see it. Nice straight line. Joel is up here. He sees the locusts, and Joel says, you know what? Moses said God's going to bring locusts, and then he's going to bring other diseases, and then there's going to be times when our enemies defeat us, and then there's going to be famines, and then our cities are going to be besieged, and then we're going to be out, and then bingo, here's the end of all things. And we've got this nice, steady decline. And that's the way we tend to think of the decline of Israel. This isn't the way the prophets see it at all. The prophets see it differently. I'm a terrible artist. Bear with me. Think of this as a river. Okay, that's the water. Got it? And this, my friends, is the waterfall. All right? With all the water and all the rocks and everything down there at the bottom. Now, if you know anything about this, you can be sitting right here in a boat. And it's possible that you're at a place in the current where you can still turn around. But if you get down here, it's possible that you might be at a place where even though you haven't gone over the falls yet, and the falls might still be 50 or 100 yards away, might be a football field away, but the current has now become so swift that you can't turn around. And so you may have another 5-10 minutes to go, but it doesn't matter because there's no stopping it. You're going to go over the falls, and there's nothing that's going to prevent that from happening. Case in point or illustration. When Assyria destroys the northern kingdom of Israel, they then come to attack the southern kingdom of Judah. They take most of the walled cities. Hezekiah is shut up in the capital city of Jerusalem. God miraculously delivers them. But after that event, the Babylonians, even further away than the Assyrians, send ambassadors to Hezekiah, and Hezekiah shows them everything. Shows them the temple, he shows them his storehouses, shows them everything. And Isaiah the prophet comes and says, what did you show these men? Oh, I showed them everything. And so Isaiah says, even so, Babylon will take everything. Even though Hezekiah was a godly king, and even though he had the greatest faith of any king before him for who knows how many decades, nonetheless, Israel, or I should say the southern kingdom of Judah, had already gotten to a point down here. They were already at a point where even a good, godly king of faith was not going to turn the sin of the people around. They were already at the point of no return. The current was already too swift. The direction was already set, and it was only going to be a matter of time before the Babylonians took them away. And Joel knows this. Joel is 800 BC, if I'm correct. Okay, work with me here. If I'm right, and Joel is early, then he's about 800 BC. The Babylonians, this falling off the edge of the waterfall here, about 606 BC, that's 200 years later. Joel's looking 200 years down the road, but he's warning Judah now. Because if you go much farther, you wind up in a point of no return. Okay, so it's not the steady decline. It's the everything looks the same. We're not doing anything different. Well, yes, you are. Because now there comes a point where you can't go back. As far as the nation of Israel is concerned, this is not to be applied individually per se. Just letting you know where we're at. All right, let's talk about Joel then, and Joel 1 and 2 and how all this fits together, okay? So, Joel chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, you have the locusts. This is a literal plague of locusts. These are the munching guys. They've destroyed everything month after month, year after year. Okay? And then what you have, and I'm going to skip down here for the moment, leave a little bit of room. In verses 13 through 20 of chapter 1, you have Joel's call to repentance. Now, up here, well, it's actually down in this section down here, but for the sake of parallelism, what I want you to see is that Joel looks at this plague of locusts, and he calls this the day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh. This is God's doing. These locusts are God's army. What they're doing is under the sovereign control of God, and so he calls them to repentance. Well, in Joel chapter 2, starting at verse 1 through 11, what we've just read, we also get a description of locusts. But I'm putting this one in air quotes because I don't believe Joel 2 is talking about literal locusts. Rather, I believe personally that Joel is looking down the line at that point of no return, and he's talking about the Babylonian invasion. And it's going to be like locusts. There's going to be this loud noise, like chariots on the mountaintops, and like warriors, and like soldiers, and they're going to crawl on the walls and come through the house, and they're going to just run right through the defenses, and nothing's going to stop them. They are this army. And in essence, what Joel is saying is, you see this locust plague that's going on around us right now. You think this is bad? Wait until the quote-unquote locust of the Babylonian army gets here 200 years down the road. Now, Joel doesn't mention the Babylonians by name. So that's my conclusion. Take that for what it's worth. Joel then says, this is also going to be the day of the Lord. But then he also does something else. In verse 10, he says, on this day of the Lord, the sun and moon will be darkened, and the stars are not going to give their light. This description that I've just given you of Joel, let me see if I can get a nice bright yellow. There we go. Is not over here in chapter 1. He uses it for chapter 2. He uses it for chapter 3. He does not use it in chapter 1 of the literal locusts. Keep that in mind as we go through. All right, so then also, like Joel chapter 1, in Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, you get a call to repentance. So there's a parallel here. You get the locusts over here, right? In Joel 1, you get locusts over here in Joel chapter 2. You get a call to repentance in Joel 1, you get a call to repentance in Joel chapter 2. They're both the day of the Lord. The distinction is that in Joel 2, we have this description about the sun, moon, and stars taking place. Now, when this comparison has been made, Joel does something in Joel chapter 2. And I'm going to kind of draw a dashed line here. In Joel chapter 2, verses 18 through 27, there is a promise of restoration. And this is the problem. This is the one where God says, I will restore what the locust has eaten. So I take this as a promise to Joel's generation. If you repent, if you obey this call to repentance, God will restore. And then after this promise of restoration, we get another promise of restoration. This is Joel 28 through 32. And this is where you get a passage of scripture that I hope is familiar to you. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, says the Lord. Your young men shall see dream dreams, old men visions, your maidens, maidservants, your manservants, old and young, right? And then there will be signs in heaven and sun and moon and stars, blood, fire, vapor, and smoke. The sun will give up its, or sun and moon will be darkened. Stars will fall. All of this before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So there is this promise of restoration also here. But notice how this works. This restoration is, if you will, material. Israel is God's covenant nation. If Israel repents, God will give them material blessings. That's what he promised. Don't listen to the charismatics who try to take that and apply it to you as an individual. If you live a good, godly life, you'll get material blessings. This is a covenant made with the nation of Israel, not with you as an individual. But these blessings over here, they're not material. These are spiritual blessings. And in essence, what is happening here is Joel's giving us kind of a timeline. Joel chapter 1, we get the literal locusts. If you repent, there will be a literal material restoration. But there's coming a day after that. Okay, so let me see if I can get a nice different color here that will help us out. So after this, there's coming a day when there will be a locust invasion. It's going to be the Babylonians. And they're going to take you out into captivity. Now, if you repent, God will restore you. When he restores you, there's coming a time after that when there will be this great outpouring of spiritual blessings upon you. Now, what we're going to see in chapter 3, and I'm not going to go there at all tonight other than to mention it, is a similar situation. At the time of that spiritual restoration and afterwards, then there's going to be a great judgment on all nations, not on Israel, but this time on the Gentiles. And there will also be, as part of this judgment, sun, moon, and stars. So if you wanted to look at Joel 3:15, you could look ahead and see that. So this is the way Joel is put together. We got the literal locust plague, chapter 1. We've got a metaphorical locust plague, Joel chapter 2, which I believe refers to the Babylonian conquering of Israel in 606 BC. If Judah repents of its sins, they will have a material restoration that will give back what God has taken through the literal locusts. When they go into captivity, there's coming a time when God will restore them. And in this time, there will be a new covenant that restores them spiritually. The Spirit will be poured out upon them. After that time, or at that time, there will be another judgment that God brings upon the nations. In the Valley of Jehoshaphat, multitudes, multitudes in the Valley of Decision. And again, you will see this sun, moon, and star theme come into play in Joel chapter 3 and verse 15. Okay, do me a favor. I think you can unmute yourselves. And if that's the case, go ahead and if you have questions about what we've covered so far, not comments, but questions. So be sure it's in the form of a question, as Alex Trebek used to say. Anything about this that you need clarified? Just unmute and start talking. Okay, let's move on. Let me give you some points about here to keep in mind. Both of these are under the image of locusts. The first literal, the second one metaphorical. There is an idea of amplification going on between Joel 1 to Joel 2 and Joel 2 to Joel 3. It's as if Joel is saying, hey, these locusts are terrible. But if you think the locusts are bad, wait till the Babylonians get here. The locusts of the Babylonian army. And then in Joel 3, you think the locusts of the Babylonian army is bad? You wait until Joel chapter 3. So there's this ascensive amplification taking place throughout history. Both of these are referred to as the day of the Lord. In fact, all three of them. So the day of the Lord is not a singular event. It's one of the mistakes that I think dispensationalists tend to make. They see the phrase day of the Lord and they assume that every time a prophet uses that phrase, it must of necessity be talking about the same time frame, same event. That's not true. The day of the Lord is just simply a day of judgment in which God comes and effectuates judgment on his people or on the nations for his glory. God wins. It's the day of the Lord. Okay? Each has a call to repentance. Each has a promise of restoration. Okay? So just kind of remind you of those parallels. Let's talk about sun, moon, and stars. We did this once before in Amos, but I'm just going to roll through it again. And if you, again, I'll give you time for questions. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 through 18, is when God creates the sun, the moon, and the stars. God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens. This is the fourth day of creation week. Let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years. Excuse me. Let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. And he made the stars also. Chuck Swindoll says that's one of the most remarkable verses in all the scriptures. He makes the sun and the moon, and he made the stars also. Galaxies upon galaxies upon galaxies, billions and billions of stars, this immense universe that we can't even begin to fathom. And Genesis reduces it down to, and he made the stars also. Talk about an understatement. All right, what's the point here? Well, in Genesis chapter 1, the idea of the sun and stars is the idea of regularity. Or if you will, it's the idea of order. The sun has a predictable pattern. Of course, it's actually the earth and the earth's orbit, but you get the idea. There's a predictable pattern. You put a stake in the ground, leave it there, and every day at noon, mark the spot where the shadow of that stick falls, you get a kind of a elongated figure eight. And you can use that to predict seasons and times. You can find the apogee and perigee, the shortest day of the year and the longest day of the year. You can find the vernal equinox and the autumnal equinox, the days of the year where at noon the sun is directly overhead and there's exactly the same amount of time as of light as darkness on each of those days. So in essence, June 21st, July, August, September 21st, December 21st, March 21st. There's a regularity and an order to the moon, roughly every 28 days. Okay? This regularity allows us to govern our lives. And so the sun and the moon are said to rule or to govern the day and the night. The stars are the general population of the night sky. The sun and the moon are the rulers. That's the metaphor of Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis 37, Joseph has a dream, and the dream is that the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bow down to him. And Jacob interprets that as, you're saying to me that your mother and I, your mother and father, and then the stars are your brothers, that there's going to come a time when we bow down to you. Well, this is the idea of the predictability or the order of the family. The sun and moon, the mother and father, are the rulers, if you will, of that order, and the brothers, the stars, are the general population, if I can put it that way. And so there's this regularity, and there's this structure, and there's this order to the family. So Joseph dreams about the sun and moon and the 11 stars, and this order of this family is upset because the sun, moon, and 11 stars come to bow down before one single star.
Okay, so we're happy to assist. Let me go ahead and bring up our location here.
And I got a special code.
I've got somebody I think that needs to mute.
I'm sorry?
I got a special code.
Okay, we'll go ahead and take that momentarily.
All right, there we go. Got everybody muted again. All right, and then in Genesis, I've got to talk about Genesis 3:7. The conclusion is that the idea of the sun, moon, and stars represents the idea of orderliness in society and the orderliness in government, in economy, and the orderliness of nations. We live our lives as if they're pretty predictable. I go to the gas station and I assume gas is going to be there. It might be 10 cents a gallon more today than it was yesterday. So things are a little bit, you know, wobbly, but I assume gas is going to be there. But how many of you remember going to a store when coronavirus first hit and the shelves were empty? It's as if the order of society and government was upended. This is the image, this is the theme that this sun, moon, and stars is getting at for us in the Bible. So the sun, moon, and stars represent the regularity of life, the predictability of life. Food, water, shelter, weather, summer, winter, spring, fall. The regularity of order of the universe. And God says in Joel chapter 2, it's going to be as if all of this is gone. Now, I had to give you John Calvin quote. To me, when someone uses the word Calvinism, it usually refers to the 5 points. When I use the phrase Calvinism, I refer to it as a Calvin idea or Calvin quote. It's a Calvinism. This is one of his best. Okay, is Joel chapter 2, verse 10 literal? This is what Calvin says. The prophet here speaks more hyperbolically. That is, he's using intentional exaggeration. But we must ever remember that he addressed men extremely stupid. It behooved him to speak in an unusual manner that he might touch their feelings. For it avails nothing to speak in an ordinary way to perverse men, especially to those who have divested themselves of all shame and to whom Satan has fascinated, so that they fear nothing and grieve at nothing. When therefore each stupidly lays hold on the minds of God, when therefore such stupidity lays hold on the minds of men, God must thunder that his word may be heard. Okay, here's what Calvin is saying. The sun is not literally going to grow dark. The moon is not literally going to be darkened. The stars are not going to literally withdraw their shining. Joel is using hyperbolic language to like shake his audience. Listen, everything you rely on is going to be gone. Everything you think is normal is going to be taken away from you. What you think of in terms of society and government and nation and economy and living and dying and entertainment and food, it's all going to be gone. It's as if the entire universe is going to deconstruct itself into anarchy and chaos. Wake up. And that's exactly what Joel is saying here. Okay, one more time. I think you can unmute yourself. If you have a question at this point, unmute and just go for it. Patty Sanders, I think you're unmuted. Did you have a question?
Well, I do, but it's not exactly in line with this. But I'm wondering, like in verse 2, at the last part, it says, like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people, like never has been nor never will be again on the earth. And that's more hyperbole.
not necessarily. Let me see something here, and I want to show this to you if I can. This is Joel 2:2. I've got it highlighted on the screen right now. And I think your question pertains to that last phrase, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, I've got a handy little button here that allows us to make comparisons. All right. Mm-hmm. Brenton is an English translation of the Greek translation of the Hebrew. And work with me here. And notice how he translates it, even to the years of many generations. All right. Mm-hmm. The ESV says, nor will be again after them. But that's not the idea of the Greek Septuagint. Okay. Luther's a little vague. I'm going to leave Luther behind. I'm not going to get into the Hebrew for you. Let's go down to the Old King James. Neither shall there be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. Now, the reason for that is that the Hebrew is just a little bit vague. I can't highlight on this screen. Sorry about that.
I can't read it.
Let me see something here, just for the fun of it, okay? Be patient with me. And let's see if I can't put this right there. And I'll bet you it won't amplify this, but it might. Ah, look at that. Here we go. All right, there we go. Literally here, unto the years of generation and generation. The ESV chooses to translate that as, and will never be the like seen again. That's at least that idea. I don't remember the exact wording. But other translations take this as, until the years of many generations, generation after generation. So it's a translation issue between the ESV and other New King James, King James. I think the New American Standard also translates it as generation after generation, not until, you know. So the ESV gives you the idea that this will never be anything like this ever again. But the other translations carry the idea of no, nothing will be like this for a long, 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 long time. Okay. And so it's a question of how do you translate the Hebrew phrase unto the years of generation and generation? Which is really awkward in English, literally. So don't take that, don't put too much stock in the ESV's translation of never will be anything like this ever again. It might mean that. My Hebrew is not that great. So it might mean that. The ESV might be right. But understand that it is an interpretation issue, not a hard and fast textual issue, if I can put it that way. Does that help?
Yes, it does.
Okay, great. Flip back over here to Joel. Other questions? All right. And you all are muted again. Let's talk about Joel 2:10. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon are darkened, the stars withdraw their shining. Keep in mind, this is not in chapter 1. Why? Well, the idea is of a total upheaval of the social order. When Joel in chapter 1 talks about the locusts, as bad as it was, this was not an event that brought Judah to its social unraveling. It was not an event that destroyed the kingdom. It was not an event that totally turned it into chaos and anarchy and change. It was bad. It was horrible. But Joel doesn't describe the literal locust plague as anarchy. He does in chapter 2 in verse 10. Why? Because if I'm correct, and this refers to the Babylonian invasion, then the Babylonian invasion does upend everything of Israel. The king is taken into captivity. There is no king left. There's a someone who basically acts as a puppet of the Babylonian empire. The temple is destroyed. The city walls are destroyed. People are taken out of their homes, either killed or taken as captives to a faraway land. Nothing is the same. The entire nation has devolved into absolute randomness, absolute anarchy and chaos. This is not even Judah anymore. Okay. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 31, you have the pouring out of the Spirit. And we know from Acts chapter 2 that this is the day of Pentecost. Peter talks about that and tells us. This is what Joel was talking about when he said, in those days, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, right? Well, what about the sun and the moon being darkened and the stars withdrawing their shining? What does that refer to? Well, in the day of Pentecost here, you have a complete upheaval of the religious order. Before, you had Levites and priests and temple sacrifices and lambs and, you know, the Holy of Holies and the separating curtain, and everything had been that way from the time of Moses 1,500 years before, except for the captivity under the Babylonians and then when the temple gets rebuilt. But basically for 1,500 years, worship is in Hebrew. It's for the Jews. It's under an old covenant. It's types, it's shadows, it's lambs, it's oil, it's candles, it's incense. And now Pentecost has come. Christ has ascended, and everything is about to be upended. Maybe that's too strong of a word. Things are about to change as to their essence. Because the essence of the old covenant is not the essence of the new covenant. Okay. I'll get to Joel chapter 3 later on, but for the moment, we're going to go right over that. All right, so where does that leave us then regarding some other passages of Scripture? Okay, let's take a look, if you will. Let me get back where I want to go. And I'm going to go to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 29. Let's start at verse 28. Well, 29. This is where Jesus uses or quotes from the book of Joel. Now, I'm using Matthew. Keep in mind that in Mark chapter 13 and then the book of Luke, and I'm sorry, I forgot the reference in Luke, that the language is different. But here's Matthew 24, 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven. There's a bit of an intensity here or intensification going on. Joel talks about the stars not shining. Jesus talks about the stars falling from heaven. The powers of the heavens themselves will be shaken. Okay, what are we talking about? Well, may I suggest to you that this is not to be taken literally. Joel is not to be taken literally. Amos is not literal. Okay? Jesus is referring to the same kind of event. In the book of Joel, you have a complete upending of the social order, so to speak. Well, in Matthew 24, this is what Jesus is talking about. Everything that you take for normal, government, temple worship, the order of your society, all of that is going to be gone. Now, when does this happen? And I'm going to give my opinion. I have no idea what my co-elders think. This is just my opinion, okay? First, let's go back up here, because Jesus starts that off by saying, after the tribulation of those days. Well, what tribulation? Well, okay, verse 15. You see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place. Let the reader understand. What's the abomination of desolation? It's when a foreign pagan king, Antiochus Epiphanes, came into the temple, turned it into a temple of Jupiter, and desecrated Jerusalem. And Daniel and Jesus understand that that event was something like it was going to happen again at the end of Israel's epic, the end of Israel's age, if I can put it that way. And so Jesus is referring to that. But notice what he says. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Who's he talking to? Jews in Judea. Leave immediately. Verse 20. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or what? Or on a Sabbath day. Well, who cares whether it's on a Sabbath day? Jews do. Okay? And this is this great tribulation that he's talking about here. So, I take this to mean, at least that section of Matthew 24, I take it to refer to the tribulation that was going to take place in the lifetime of most of the apostles when the Romans were going to come and as a judgment on the Jewish nation for rejecting Christ, they were going to bring judgment on Israel. And so Jesus says, when they do that, it will be like the sun and the moon are darkened and the stars fall from heaven. Everything will be shaken. Now, the next clue as to when this happens is in verse 30. And this is another spot where I have problems with the ESV. Because word order in English is everything. And sometimes in Greek, it's everything also. This is how the ESV translates this. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Now, what do you get from that phrase? Well, up in the sky, up in heaven, there's going to appear a sign, and it's going to be the sign of the Son of Man. Okay, so the sign appears in heaven. All right, let's move on over here. And I'm going to take you on down, and I know, you know, work with me here. I know it's Greek, but just work with me. Literally, and I'm going to go word by word. If you see SBLGNT on your screen, Society of Biblical Languages, Greek New Testament, this is what I'm working with here. Okay. And then it will appear. The it will appear is all one word. It's that third word. And then it will, let me tell you what. Let's do what I did last time. Okay. And let's go back over here and here. And we don't want that anymore. But let's see if we can't paste this. And let's get it a little bit bigger so we can see. All right. There we go. And then it will appear, I'm being extremely literal, the sign of the Son of the Man, or sign of the Son of Man, in the heaven. Now notice the word order here. ESV says, and then will appear in heaven the sign. But the Greek literally says, in terms of word order, and then, and I'm trying to write too fast, so I'll slow down a little bit. And then will appear the sign of the Son of Man. Well, I'll tell you what, I can't do that. It's going to give the wrong impression. The sign of the Son of Man in heaven. This phrase, okay, in heaven, in the order of the Greek New Testament, most naturally modifies the phrase Son of Man. In other words, it's not saying that there will appear in heaven a sign of the Son of Man. What he's saying is, then will appear the sign of, what's the sign of? The Son of Man in heaven. when did the Son of Man ascend to heaven? Okay. At his ascension. What's the sign that the Son of Man has ascended into heaven? Read Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. What's the sign that the Son of Man is in heaven? The pouring out of the Holy Spirit, Joel chapter 2. That's why these things are connected together in Jesus' Mount Olivet discourse. What Joel says in Joel chapter 2 about the stars falling from heaven and giving its light is connected with the pouring out of the Spirit. Why is it connected with the pouring out of the Spirit? Because the pouring out of the Spirit, according to Peter on the day of Pentecost, is the sign that the Son of Man is in heaven. The coming of the Son of Man in clouds of heaven is Daniel chapter 7. It's not the end of the world. It's when God, as the Ancient of Days, sits in judgment on the pagan nations, and the Son of Man is brought into his presence in heaven. It's the ascension and the being seated at God's right hand after his exaltation. All right. I'm not going to go through Revelation 6. I'm over time. One remark. I did this before, but I'm going to mention it again because there are people who misunderstand. Revelation 6. Notice something, if you will, in verse 13. The stars of the sky, literally, this is the ESV again, stars of heaven fell to the earth. Stars can't fall to earth. This cannot be literal. Our sun is 1,000 times or more bigger than our planet. If one sun were to fall to earth, we would be incinerated long before it ever even got here. If our sun even moved, you know, just 100,000 miles closer, less than the distance between us and the moon, we would all be toast. I mean, you get the idea. Because the gravitational pull at that point is just going to suck us in, and we're going to burn up before we ever get even close. This is not literal. It can't be literal. John is using the same language that Joel uses, that Jesus uses, to talk about a judgment from God that upends the entire social order. Okay? Personally, I think Revelation 6 and Matthew 24 are talking about the same thing. I'll just put that B in your bonnet. Let me close with this. What do you do when the social order gets upturned like this? Now, we're not talking about the tribulation, or we're not talking about the last days for a moment, but we're talking about some things that we have experienced and may yet experience as a nation. We're talking about coronavirus and the food shelves being empty. We're talking about a time in my teenage years when gas lines went down the street and around the corner and people got in fist fights and you weren't even allowed to buy gas except on certain days of the week. We could be talking about inflation and inflation. That's a possibility. Who knows what other diseases or upendings of social order await around the corner. Who knows what's going to happen to our government 15, 20, 30 years from now? I'm not trying to be the, you know, the sky is falling, Chicken Little. I'm asking you a question. Where is your trust going to be if some of those things look like they might happen? If the early signs come and society all of a sudden starts getting unstable, what do you tell yourself? Look how bad things are getting. It's going to be terrible. It's going to be horrible. Or God's in control. God knows what's going on. I can trust God. The promises that God makes to me. And most importantly, this world is all going to burn up anyway, and forever and ever, I'm going to live in a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. What thoughts go through your head when it looks like the sun, the moon, and the stars are going to fall? Think about God's work. God knows what he's doing. The Spirit has come. This is, in as I read the scriptures, this is the last age. How long more it will go on? 10 years or 1,000 years? I don't know. Not my business to figure out. But I can assure you that however long it goes on, God was in the business of saving his people and governing the world to that end. Who do you trust when the sun and the moon and the stars fall? Okay. Final questions or comments? You can unmute yourself.
I do have a question.
Yes, go right ahead.
It's an extension of Pat's question. On Matthew 24:21, it says that this tribulation, we have not seen that tribulation since the beginning of the world, and it's not going to be another one. Is it talking about one particular event?
I think I've got that up on the screen there. Can y'all see that on the screen?
Mm-hmm.
Again, it's a question of interpretation, and I want to be open enough to say, this is what I think. I could be wrong. Are we talking about a kind of a tribulation that is so severe over the whole world that it's worse than anything the world has ever seen before? Or in context, are we talking about a tribulation upon Israel and judgment upon Israel that will be worse than any judgment that Israel will ever see again?
Well, 22 talks about those days being cut short.
Right. And the ESV, again, it translates no human being would be saved. Literally, it's no flesh, no life would be saved. No human being makes it sound universal. There wouldn't be a human being left on the planet Earth if God didn't cut those days short. Or does it mean that there would be no life in Judea if God didn't cut short his judgment upon the Jews at that time?
I always thought that this is referring to that event in the year 70 when the Romans leveled the city of Jerusalem for many, many reasons. I think the general was Titus, and he was in haste to go back to Rome for a feast or whatever. So he cut short his doing there. And that event not only affected the Jewish people, it affected or Israel or the old covenant was done, and the new covenant affected the whole world. In a sense, the whole world started changing because of the gospel. The Roman Empire started changing, you know, and the whole world, it rippled all over the world. So even though it started with that small event on Jerusalem, everything changed.
My personal belief, and you can find commentators that would go along as well, but my personal belief is to say I agree with you. This is 70 AD. This is the Great Tribulation is what's coming upon Israel. That the no flesh that would be saved is the Jews who would have been wiped out if God had not brought it short.
Right.
The event you're referring to, if I remember correctly, it's Vespasian who is the first, and then Titus, his son, becomes Caesar after Vespasian. And Vespasian is the initial leader, and he goes back to Rome because there's been civil war after civil war, and he winds up being made Caesar. And in that interlude, when Vespasian leaves, There's a break in time. And the Christians in Jerusalem remember this passage of scripture and they get out of the city. Most of them go to Petra, which is in modern day Jordan. And you probably have seen scenes of that. But that's my personal take on it. I recognize that even my good Reformed Baptist brothers sometimes look at me like I'm a little bit odd. So... take it for what it's worth. The main point is that when you understand, main point tonight, is that when you then understand the sun, moon, and stars. Understand that what Jesus is getting at is an image of social order being upended.
Right.
Okay. Other questions or comments? Okay. Then keep the lesson in mind. When it looks like the sun and the moon and the stars are going to just fall from the sky, when things look that disordered, where is your trust? That's the lesson of Joel chapter 2. Next week, we'll look at the last part of Joel 2, the pouring out of the Spirit. We'll make connections with that and the day of Pentecost. And we'll talk about why that's a restoration, an even greater restoration than what was promised in the paragraph before. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for your goodness to us. We ask your mercies on us, Father. We do not know the days and the hours and the times and what you have planned for our nation. We don't know what you have planned for us as individuals or our families. And all of us at one time or another will face something that makes it feel as if the sky is falling down on us. Father, whatever the events those may be and whatever you have in store for us, we know the history of the world, that nations have risen and nations have fallen, that those who were once enjoying great blessings from you have over the centuries lost those blessings. And Father, we know that those who have never seen them sometimes gain great blessing from you. All things are under your control. And so we leave our apprehensions and our fears and our anxieties into your hands, that we would not borrow worry from tomorrow, for sufficient to this own day is its own evil. So Father, we ask that we instead would seek first the kingdom of God and trust you for everything else. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.